Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org, check out all the other podcasts that we got going on over there, covering all the things that you need to know about, all the things that are important to make you live your best life right now, in this moment. You want to live your best life now? You probably got to go over to the podcast network. There's like 10 hours of podcasts a week that would make your life infinitely better. You know what? Go over there. Watch your life improve for the better. Anyway, Chad, how's it going?
I'm just laughing. Just thinking we're going to the theology of glory.
That's right.
Got to get the sales pitch there.
It will probably be disturbing if someone grabs that, listens to it, and doesn't understand that there's like...
Tongue in cheek.
Yeah, there's a little bit of sarcasm. I mean, do I think that if you frequent the podcast network, your life may change for the better? I think it might. It might.
Absolutely.
But only because I think your theology will change for the better. I think there's a lot of ways in which it probably isn't going to like get you a raise or anything like that.
Yeah, good theology always leads to a flourishing life, right?
That's right.
Flourishing means it's better. It's better. It might not always improve outwardly, but inwardly it certainly will.
That's right. It's the key to the abundant life. So it really is. The key to the abundant life is good theology because good theology lets you know that the abundant life isn't the abundant life that you thought it was. That's how I connect those dots.
Perfect.
Yes. Chad, we just got back from Hattiesburg, Mississippi.
Yeah, I was going to say, it seemed like I just saw you like 2 days ago.
I know. Good time.
What a great city event. Yeah, met a lot of great people down there. In fact, if you're listening to this right now, some of you have just come back from Hattiesburg yourself or live there or in that vicinity because we got to meet you down there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's great. Great people. And I have not been. That's my first time, like, really in Mississippi besides just passing through. And Hattiesburg is a great city. Great little city, man. It's got that old college town feel to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really cool. Cool place. Great church down there. Just a great conference. And we're going to turn around, and we're going to be back at it again.
That's right. We got about a month, and then about a month from right now, and we'll be down in San Diego. And then we turn around. We'll take the rest of the year off after that from events. After that, let people celebrate Thanksgiving. Let them celebrate Christmas. And then tell them better get back on the wagon because that's when stuff starts rolling out as far as city events go. So it's a good thing, man. The train doesn't stop.
Keeps on a rolling.
So, Chad, where are we in the gospel according to the book of Numbers?
Yeah, we wrapped up chapter 7 last time. Didn't really talk about a whole lot in chapter 7 because it's kind of just a delineation of all the various contributions that the 12 tribes made to the tabernacle, and then wraps up in verse 89 with a description of Moses going into the tent of meeting and God speaking to him from above the mercy seat. So we talked about chapter 6 and then chapter 7 last time. So we're here in Numbers 8. And we're going to hear a little bit about something we've already talked about before, the lampstand and the tabernacle. That's the first four verses. And then verse 5 through the end is all about the Levites. So we're going to talk about them for a minute. So, these first four verses really are kind of a repetition of what we've talked about already in, I guess, a couple times. First of all, in Exodus and then in Leviticus, that... Aaron is going to be responsible for lighting the lamps on the lampstand, which is in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place inside the tabernacle. And there's a brief description of how that lampstand is made. You might remember, of course, you've slept several times since then, unless you're way behind and you're in Exodus right now. But we talked about the connection between that lampstand, the seven branched lampstand, and what we see in Revelation, that typology, that foreshadowing that the lampstand is is meant to produce, and that is that the lampstand is both a foreshadowing representation of the seven spirits of God, or really, I should say, the sevenfold spirit of God, as well as the churches. In Revelation 1, Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, and he says these seven lampstands are the seven churches. But you also have the sevenfold connection with the Spirit. It's not seven Holy Spirits, but it's a sevenfold Spirit. And anytime you have seven in the Scriptures, it's the symbol of wholeness or completion or perfection. So the sevenfold Spirit of God is simply another way of saying that the Holy Spirit is the complete, the perfect, the entire Spirit of God. And just as he brings light, illumination, so this lampstand brought light, brought illumination to the holy place. And its location is significant here because God is there between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And as you move outward from that direct presence of God, that's where you find the lampstand. And that's the way the Spirit works too. In fact, we even say in the Creed, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that light goes out from him, just as that lampstand is out from God. It's in that outer room. So you got all sorts of symbolism, a theological symbolism taking place there with the lampstand. So when you think about the lampstand, don't just think that, oh, this is there for light. Well, of course it was there for light, but it was there for much more. It was there to symbolize the Spirit who gives illumination, as well as the church that the Spirit creates and the church that the Spirit enlightens. So you got all that kind of packed into this one bit of furniture in the tabernacle. So that is the first four verses. Just a little recap there of what we talked about before. Beginning at verse 5 and then on through 26, which is the last verse of the chapter, we hear about the Levites. Now, we have talked about the Levites before, but this is going to be the most expansive description of who the Levites were and what they did and how they were distinguished from the priest. This is the most extensive description of that we've seen so far. So just like the priest went through a long ordination, purification, sanctification, ordination ceremony, so you have something like that with the Levites, although not nearly as elaborate. So what happens is that the Levites they have this kind of special water put on them to cleanse them, to purify them for service. And it's kind of a strange water. So this is verse 7. It says, thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. You shall sprinkle the water for sin, sometimes translated purifying water, on them. So this is not just any old water. This is a technical term in the Hebrew for the kind of water this is kind of strange, the order, the sequence here. We haven't actually heard about this yet. It hasn't been described in full yet. We're only going to get to it in Numbers chapter 19. So presumably, everything is not exactly sequential here. But the kind of water that is used to cleanse the Levites that's described in Numbers 19 is the water that is made from the ashes of a red heifer. So if you were to flip forward to Numbers 19, you'd read about how this a red heifer was sacrificed, and then its entire body was burnt and mixed with cedar and hyssop and something else, cedar and hyssop and scarlet material. So all these were kind of burned together and then mixed together, and the ashes from that sacrifice were put into water, and that strange mixture was used to cleanse a person. Most of the time it was used to cleanse a person who had become defiled by contact with a dead body. So we talked about that plenty of times, how death or contact with a corpse makes one ritually defiled. So this watery ash mixture from a red heifer and those other ingredients that was used to cleanse those who had been defiled by a corpse. But in this case, it's used to also cleanse the Levites. So this kind of, this red heifer ashes water is placed on them. This is how they're cleansed. That's how they're purified. And they also, they shave. and they wash their clothes, and then they're sort of ready for what is to come at that point. And there's a couple of sacrifices that are offered in their stead in verse 8. Those are described. And then we have something kind of strange that happens. It says in verse 10 that the Levites, they're brought before the Lord, and it says that the Israelites lay their hands on the Levites. Now, most of the time, we associate this, the Israelites laying their hands, and this isn't Aaron and his sons, this is the Israelites laying their hands on the heads of the Levites. Most of the time, we associate that with sacrifices. So you bring your sacrifice, you bring your lamb, you put your hands, you actually, a better translation would be to lean on. This isn't just like gently resting your hand on top of the head. This is more like leaning your body weight. So it's kind of like putting yourself onto whatever head it is that you're leaning on. In this case, it's the Levites. So they're cleansed, they're purified, they change their clothes, they shave, and then they're brought before the Israelites, and the Israelites lean on them, lay their hands on them. And then we have this real unexpected and kind of strange declaration. It says, verse 11, Aaron shall then present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. So a wave offering, I think we've covered that back in Leviticus. A wave offering is an offering that is lifted up. It's kind of the image of waving it before the Lord. So it's not actually put on the altar. It's like it's placed kind of toward the altar, sacrificed toward the altar, but not actually burned. So it's a sacrifice, but it's more of a symbolic sacrifice in the sense that it's actually not consumed by the flames on the altar. So what's going on here? These are the Levites. Now they're cleansed, they're shaved, clean clothes. The hands of the Israelites are laid upon them like they would a sacrifice, and then the Levites become a sacrifice. Except they are, of course, a living sacrifice. And as a result of what is done to them, this cleansing and this laying on of hands and this presentation of them as a wave offering, they are therefore now qualified for the service of the Lord. And then I want to talk about that some more in a second. Let me kind of finish this out. It says that then the Levites turn around, they offer sacrifices. They're thus separated from the rest of the Israelites. In fact, verse 17 is God is speaking, and he says, the Levites shall be mine. And then later on, it says in verse 16 that they are wholly given to me. That is wholly, that completely, they are completely wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. What they're doing is they're taking the place of the firstborn of the Israelites. And we discussed this plenty of times back in Exodus, how the firstborn belonged to God. So instead of the firstborn of the Israelites belonging to God, of all the Israelites, it's going to be the firstborn. It's going to be the Levites taking the place of the firstborn. And they, therefore, are going to be the ones who perform various kinds of guarding and serving and transporting and kind of grunt labor at times for the priesthood. They're like the servants of the priest, but they get to that point by virtue of them being set apart and cleansed and offered as a sacrifice, as a wave offering for the Israelites. Now, the reason I love this imagery is because it shows us kind of the background of what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 12, when he talks about his urge that by the mercies of God that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and this is our spiritual service of worship. So this is the background, I think anyway, this is the background of what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that, you know, this idea of a living sacrifice is nothing new to the New Testament. Already in Numbers, the Levites were a living sacrifice. They are those who are cleansed and then presented to God as an offering, and yet an offering that doesn't die, but instead that lives.
Well, Paul says in Romans there, I've heard like a million, that taken a million different directions, except for very rarely direction backwards to the Old Testament. It goes right, left, forward, up, down, not usually back. And yeah. and the truth is that the living sacrifice language is that you have Christians who are part of the priesthood of all believers being called to be priests. And as a living sacrifice, as you're called to enter the priesthood of all believers, you put yourself forward as one who will do priestly duties. And well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you'll tend to the sins of your neighbor. You'll tend to the sins of the brethren, right? And so you'll make sure that they know they're forgiven. You'll make sure that they know they're absolved. This is what Levites do. You'll make sure that the unclean are baptized in a sin purifying water. Like that's what you do. And so presenting your body as a living sacrifice is to present yourself in the flesh as someone who will perform priestly duties. And those priestly duties have everything to do with the atonement, dealing with the forgiveness of sins, dealing with worshiping God.
Yeah, so often when you hear this language of our bodies being a living sacrifice, it's taken in almost exclusively kind of moralistic sense, right? So make sure that since your body is a living sacrifice, that you do everything with it that is right. Now that's an element, of course, because Paul talks elsewhere about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you know, don't take your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and join it to an idol or join it to a prostitute. So there is that element of the law. But in Romans chapter 12, I don't really think that's what Paul is emphasizing. He's not talking about anything other than the entirety of the person, heart, mind, and body, being sacrificed to God, but a living sacrifice. And as a result of that, then, yeah, we serve as Levites, we serve as priests, we serve as those who have to do with sin and forgiveness and worship and service and all these things that the Levites were involved with as well. So that's kind of a little bit of background, I think, to Romans chapter 12. If you're looking at that sometime, wondering kind of what Paul is getting at there, he's picking up on the language of numbers. Except in this case, it's not just the Levites who are the living sacrifices, the ones who are now the substitute for the Israelites. It's everybody. It's all those who have been baptized into Christ, our great high priest, who now are those who serve as priests, who serve as Levites, who serve as those who are always involved one way or another around the service of the tabernacle, the new tabernacle, which is Christ, the Word made flesh. And now all of us are firstborn because we're in the church of the firstborn. We are those who are united with the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. So we can see ourselves then as the fulfillment of the Levites, because it is Christ who has brought all of this to fulfillment and then brought us into himself by baptism, so that we become the New Testament equivalent of what we see in the service of the Levites.
Yeah, I mean, in some sense, you have the Levites fulfilling the role of the firstborn for the people, and they have the sacrificial system, and they have to deal. They're dealing with worship and everything, but it's all foreshadowing, and it's all it's not painted in full color really of what the church gets to do now and what Christians get to do now is you're brought into to the great high priest, the firstborn of many brothers, of whom you are one. Then you are a little Christ, which means you are a little priest. But you know the whole story, man. Like you're not painting in a limited palette here. You're not foreshadowing anything. You actually get to go back. You get to actually look back and preach and absolve from the cross forward, as opposed to looking down the corridor of time towards the cross. You actually, that has happened. And so what an advantage you have as a priest over the Levites, who are doing things that in some ways they don't even really understand, but we have the advantage of understanding all of it.
Yeah, it's kind of like Peter talks about how the prophets were always searching their own writings, right? Mm-hmm. In order to find out the fullness, right? They're always looking for when the Messiah is to come, what it's going to be like. So they're actually searching their writings or reading the writings of other prophets because all of this was not yet. And then we stand on the other side of that not yet. And so we're able to read through the prophets, to read through the Torah, to read through the Psalms with all of the fulfillment in view. And so we're able to see so much more. We're able to see things that the prophets themselves were not able to see, because there's certain things that are only visible in Scripture on the other side of the cross. I mean, we see that obvious in the case of the disciples, right? I mean, they actually live and live with Jesus. They travel with Jesus. They hear him teach over and over. And yet, to the very end, I mean, up to the point of his ascension, they still don't get it. You know, at his ascension, they're like, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You can just see him kind of standing there shaking his head like, yeah, these guys, they still don't get it. It's not until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost when all of this begins to open up. And just like the Emmaus disciples, their eyes are opened. And so our eyes continue to be open as we see more and more of what these elements in the Old Testament were pointing to. And so we're able to see at least as much as we can. And this, of course, there's always room for growth for us too, but we're always able to see the fullness that is intended in these old texts.
Yeah, I mean, I sometimes think about David, you know, if you're painting the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, those come from a legitimate place where he's certainly feeling that. But he and no one after him until those words exit Christ's mouth have any idea what he just wrote.
Yeah.
I mean, he doesn't know the fullness of what he just wrote, man. Like, I mean, you have no idea what the words that you just penned.
Yeah, you see so much of that in the Psalms where David is, you know, David's describing, you know, a really bad place he's in, right? Or he's trapped, or people are after him, or he's just feeling this abandonment by God. And he puts that into speech, not realizing that this speech is really not going to come fully true until it's on the lips of the new son of David. And then it's not only true for David's life and for Christ's life and for our life. It kind of comes into its true fulfillment at that point.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's enough to say about the service of the Levites. So we'll add one more thing, and that is that the kind of the heavy lifting that was done literally by the Levites was restricted to a certain time of their lives. So this is one of those places where we have two different numbers. So in Numbers 4, I believe it is, it says the Levites were to serve from age 30 until they were 50. Not in all the work they did, but in the, like I said, the heavy lifting, because remember, they were the ones responsible for transporting the tabernacle when it was disassembled. Now here we have the age of 25 years old and until they were 50, and then they retired, if you will, from their work. So is it 25 or is it 30? Well, who knows? We have two different numbers here. If we follow what the rabbis recommended when they interpreted these two different numbers, they said, well, you start at 25 and you kind of learn the ropes, and then you actually begin fully in service when you're 30. So you got like a 5-year internship, I suppose. But however you want to resolve those two different numbers, they're both there in the text.
Well, I know there's an argument for 30 being the actual beginning, mirroring like how Christ waits until he's 30 to begin his priestly ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think there's an argument for that. Certainly a foreshadowing argument. Yeah, that it's not like he, you know, just randomly picked 30 instead of 26 or 31 or 38 or whatever. But the 30 years old is a perfect parallel here with Levitical service. So this is when he comes to do his unique service in his public ministry. But he didn't make it to retirement.
He did not. He retired the whole thing.
Hey, you know what? This means that I can retire in 2 more years, by the way, because I'm 48. So, I mean, I got 2 more years to go, and then I'll be able to retire.
Good luck with that.
Yeah, I might have to stretch it out a few more years after that. Yeah, unless I get that winning lottery ticket. that's it. That's it for chapter 8 about the Levites. So we're gonna jump into chapter 9. Look at us moving around long. We're almost at the at a transitional point. After we get past chapter 9, we are going to enter into the travels of the Israelites. So you may remember they've been here a long time. All, you know, for the last, I don't know how long we've been doing this, a lot of months anyway. We've been sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. We got there in Exodus 19. We stayed there all through Leviticus. And through 8 chapters of Numbers, we're still at Sinai. We have not yet left for the Holy Land, but we're getting very, very close. So we are now in the first month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. That's how verse 1 begins. So it's the first month, second year after they come out of the land of Egypt. And you know what happens in the first month, and that is the celebration of the Passover. So this is going to be the second Passover that Israel has celebrated. So, of course, the first one was in Egypt itself during the 10th plague when they were redeemed and set free. But this second one is going to happen at Mount Sinai. So on the 14th day of the month, it says at twilight, they are to observe everything that God commanded them back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse in chapter 13 about the celebration of the Passover. So this is kind of the first Passover got them out of Egypt, and the second Passover is going to kind of get them out of Sinai. It's going to get them moving away from Mount Sinai onto the Promised Land. So that's described in the first 5 verses, and then we kind of have this kind of odd section here where we have an exception that's made. So the first 5 verses are all about the Passover, but then verse 6 and following says there were these guys who were made unclean because they came into contact with a corpse, presumably like somebody in their family or a close friend, or you know, somebody close to them anyway had died. And because they had to prepare the body for burial, of course they come into contact with this dead person. Well, there's a problem because here we are, you know, we're smack dab in the middle of the Passover. We're getting ready to celebrate it. And these guys are now ritually unclean. And because of that, they can't celebrate the Passover when everybody else does. But they're a little upset about this because, of course, they want to celebrate the Passover, but they can't because they're ritually unclean. So what are they going to do? So they decide that they're going to hit up Moses and Aaron and see if there's something that can be done so that they too can celebrate the Passover. So they come to Moses and Aaron. They say, look, we're unclean because we came into contact with a dead person. And because of that, you know, we weren't able to celebrate the Passover, but is there something that can be done? So why are we restrained, it says, from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time? Moses says, and I love this verse by Moses. This is verse 8. Moses says, wait, literally stand there. Don't move, just wait. And I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. I love that verse because it shows that Moses, for all his importance and for all his leadership, was actually the one who was there to do the Lord's bidding. So he could have just said, let me think. We'll come up with something. Or let me think on it, and I'll see what kind of option B we might come up with. No, he says, look, just stand there, wait there, don't move, and I'm going to go find out what God says, which is, needless to say, very good advice. You know, if you're wondering about something, and it's something that God has something to say about, well, then you're a whole lot better off just waiting and finding out what God has to say about it than proceeding on your own wisdom or experience. And this is exactly then what Moses does. He goes to God, and God says, well, here's what we're going to do. There is an exception. If the Israelites are unclean because of contact with the corpse, or we have another exception here, it says if they're on a distant journey. Well, what's a distant journey? How distant? We don't know. Of course, as you might imagine, the rabbis in later years went to great lengths to define exactly how far a distant journey would be. It really doesn't apply in the current situation because you're not going to go on a distant journey when you're stuck there at Mount Sinai. But if you're in the Holy Land years later, then you might, if you're, say you're involved in trade, so you might have an unexpected journey somewhere else during the time of the Passover. So these two exceptions, if you're ritually unclean or if you're on a journey, then here's what you're going to do. On the second month, not the first month, that's the regular Passover, but on the second month, the 14th day of the month, then you basically have your own Passover. And it goes on to describe what's to take place then. So it's a case where even though the Passover is supposed to be on the first month, God makes an exception. This is him kind of taking into account the fact that things happen. People become unclean. People go on distant journeys. And God's desire is so great that his people celebrate the Passover, and his people's desire is so great that they get to celebrate the Passover, that we come up with a later celebration. So it's kind of like, for whatever reason, we can't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. We got to work. Well, okay, you can celebrate it January 25th. It's that sort of thing. So you still get to celebrate it, except it's going to be a month later. So that's the first 14 verses of that chapter. Anything you want to jump in there, Nat, about that? Any Passover experiences from your past where you had to wait, Dan?
No, I don't have a lot of Passover experiences, but I do have experience with God being very determined for me to know that he is that he's for me. And that's ultimately what that's about, is that how important what is the Passover about? Like why not? How come Moses wasn't like, look, dude, if you miss a year, it's not the end of the world, why is that? Well, it's because of what it represents. It's because of what it testifies to that is coming, and that is, well, we've talked about the Passover a ton, but I mean, there's a lot going on there. I mean, obviously, it represents Christ, ultimately. Being slain, being the lamb who is slain, and God passing over the mass of sinful humanity, it points towards that. And so God wants you to celebrate that which is coming. It foreshadows the supper itself. I mean, the Passover is where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. So what it does is it speaks to God's desire to do whatever it takes to make sure that you get to participate in this. And that says something about the character of God. He didn't make this hard, fast rule. It's like this day, and you better just make it happen on this day. If you are traveling back from some place and you end up in a shipwreck, man, you better figure it out. It's not that, because the Passover isn't law. The Passover is foreshadowing the gospel. So what is there in there? Well, there's some leniency in there, and there's a bunch of grace in there that says, look, if for some reason, you can't do it here, we'll give you another opportunity to do it here. This is foreshadowing what I'm going to do for lawbreakers. And so you see God go above and beyond to make sure that all get to participate in it.
Yeah, to kind of use adopt New Testament language, and Hebrews talks about Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So our salvation was his joy. So it's kind of like that with the Passover. Israel's salvation, their redemption, their freedom was Yahweh's joy. And he wants Israel to share that joy with him. Passover is not all about all doom and gloom. And this is a party. This is a joyous celebration of God's redeeming work. And he doesn't want anybody to miss out on it. I mean, you see this divine attitude a lot in the parables of Jesus. You know, he makes a feast and he wants people there. He wants them to enjoy it. So, you know, when people don't show up in these parables, he's like, well, go out and compel them to come in, because I have all this ready. I mean, the wine's poured, the barbecue's ready, everything is ready. So I want my house full. So go out and get the people, because I want them to experience my love and my grace, my hospitality and my redemption. And that's what's really going on here with the Passover. He makes an exception for the Israelites because he wants them to experience and to participate in this joyous celebration of his love and his mercy.
Yeah, Jesus seems like he's the kind of guy that is devoted to having parties go well.
You see that all over the place, right? Yeah,
interesting attribute. I mean, his first miracle is, well, we can't have the wine running out. That's no good. That's super interesting. There is this emphasis, and this isn't just in the life of Jesus. This is in the entirety of Scripture. This like eating and drinking together is a spiritual thing. There's something going on there, and that didn't start with Jesus. That we've seen a ton of that. In some instances, I mean, as you look at the festival days that are established days, these are like God instituted celebrations. So God is a God who not only is okay with the occasional celebration, but like mandates celebration. Look, guys, you're going to party, and here's the days you're going to do it.
I'm going to mandate this party.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Sabbath, right? Like you're going to rest. Mm-hmm. Like I'm going to make sure that you're going to do it. And like, you know, like all things, of course, that we try to screw that up, and people, you know, the Pharisees screwed up that stuff too. I mean, not just the Sabbath, but feast days and everything else, where they make them a pain in the neck, and that was never supposed to be the case. They're all supposed to be these mandated, wonderful, joyous, celebratory things. Like you're supposed to eat, drink, and be merry with one another.
Yeah, when we were talking about this, the image that flashed into my mind, I don't know if you've seen this or not, Babette's Feast. You ever see that movie?
I have not.
Yeah, you ought to check that out sometime. I've seen the movie. It's a foreign language movie. It probably came out 20 years ago, but Babette's Feast is the name of it. And when we were in Mockingbird in New York City, I went to see a play that was based upon the movie. It's probably based upon a novel. But anyway, Babette's Feast ends with this great celebration. And you have a bunch of people attending it who were kind of these legalistic, moralistic people in the past. And all of a sudden, they're swept up in the joy of the feast. And it's a great parable of how the ministry of Jesus works. He brings us away from our enslavement to the law and into the joy of this great feast that he prepares for us, in which he gives his all that we might participate in that joy that he shares in our own salvation. So that's Babette's Feast is a great illustration of that. And this in Numbers is a great illustration then of God's intense desire for us to party and to celebrate and to rejoice in his grace. And he makes sure that happens for the Israelites, just like he makes sure it happens for us.
That's it. And that is it. We're going to have to pause right there. Guys, we appreciate you listening to 40 Minutes of the Old Testament. We appreciate you being a part of all the things that we do. If you appreciate the things that we do, you can help us out. Everything that we do is made possible by people just like you, listeners, watchers, readers. So if you are able and would like to, you can go over to Christ Hold Fast or 1517, go to the donate page and become a supporter. We would appreciate it. Doesn't matter which one you go to. It all is funding the same thing. Thank you so much to those of you who already do that. You do make it possible for us to keep doing all the things that we do. Chad, I will see you next week.
All right. We'll see you then.